Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations with Pastor Ken Klaus.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. Radio is a personal medium that lets you talk to a million people as if you were speaking to only one. Pastor Ken Klaus feels that's especially true of today's message.
When a pastor sits down to write a message like this, he usually has a target audience in mind. I know this message began that way, and my target audience is anyone whose life right now is headed in the wrong direction and who needs a savior. I don't have any special revelation. I can't be more specific than that. I just feel that God has a target person for this message. And right now, the Lord is saying to that individual, follow me.
Stay with us for Pastor Ken Klaus's message. Later, author Tim Radke helps us to understand the difference between an occupation and a vocation. And Pastor Klaus responds to a listener who wonders just how powerful God really is. Hello, I'm Mark Eicher. Now with a message titled, Follow Him. Here's our speaker emeritus, Pastor Ken Klaus.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. God loved the world so much he sent his Son to save us. May all who hear this message be given the faith to know God sacrificed his Son to rescue us as individuals. May this faith be granted to us all. Amen. It was early in the last century that an East Coast organization offered a bounty of $300 for wolves if, and only if, they were captured alive. That kind of money turned Sam and Jed, along with a lot of other men, into fortune hunters. Day and night, the pair scoured the mountains and forests looking for their valuable and incredibly elusive prey. One night, filled with frustration and ready to throw in the towel, the men fell asleep. Once again, their dreams were filled with all the things they would do and buy after they managed to capture their wolf. Then, for some reason, Sam was startled. Instantly, he awoke, looked around, and realized they were in a nasty situation. While they had been sleeping, they had silently been surrounded by a pack of almost 50 wolves. Sam knew it was 50 because he counted up the number of eyes being reflected by the fire and divided by two. Moving slowly, he maneuvered closer to his pal. He nudged the man once, twice, three times. When Jed began to stir, Sam leaned over to his pal and said, Jed, wake up. We're rich. You know, you just have to appreciate somebody who has that kind of perspective on things. Even though Sam and Jed were in an incredible pickle, they somehow managed to see only the good. According to their way of thinking, they were going to come out of this scrape ahead and be rich men. Now, there are a few of you Lutheran Hour listeners who might be thinking that story does not have the ring of truth to it. You may be thinking somebody made it all up. To be honest, I agree with you. No, I didn't make it up, but someone else might have. So, if you aren't too keen on made-up stories, here's another which is based on fact. It begins on December 16, 1944. The Nazis had been run out of the Ardennes, and the French folk were getting ready to celebrate a Christmas in freedom. The silent night was anything but silent or holy when hundreds of German artillery pieces opened up, displaying incredible firepower. Following the barrage, 250,000 German infantry, accompanied by 1,000 tanks, came rolling in to reclaim territory which had recently been lost. By December 20th, American troops under the command of General Anthony McAuliffe were surrounded in Bastogne. Feeling confident that the Americans would see the helplessness of their predicament, the German commander sent word he was ready to accept their surrender. Brigadier General McAuliffe answered. The letter he sent back read, and I quote, "To the German commander, nuts! The American commander," unquote. That monosyllabic reply has gone down in the history books. What has not been remembered are the words of a young soldier from the South who was also in Bastogne. Being a relatively new replacement, you might expect him to be shaking in his boots. He wasn't. He seemed so calm that as they sat together at breakfast, one of his comrades asked him a question. For purposes of young ears listening today, I have cleaned up the military language a bit. The conversation went something like, "You do know the Krauts have us completely surrounded, don't you?" "Yep, them poor dirty dogs." "What do you mean, them poor dirty dogs? We're the ones surrounded." "Yep," came back the reply. "But if and I understand correctly, this is the first time in this war we can attack the enemy in any which way we want." Today, military linguists would say they had a target-rich environment. That private knew, in spite of obvious difficulties, he and his comrades were rich in opportunities to move forward. They could go any direction forward. I wonder if tax collector Matthew felt rich on the day Jesus passed by his toll booth in Capernaum. Yes, Jesus traveled by, but he also stopped for a moment in which he looked at Matthew and said, "Follow me." Those brief words are our introduction to the disciple Matthew. We know incredibly little about his background. We don't know where he was born or where he went to school or what kind of family he came from. We do know that he had himself a pretty lucrative job. Indeed, taking taxes on the roads which came together in Capernaum was the kind of job which really kept the shekels rolling in, the kind of job which has almost limitless potential and room for advancement. How could it not? Working for the Romans, a tax collector like Matthew could set his own fees. All he had to do was send his employer some money on a regular basis, and he got to keep the rest. Matthew was set up for life. And don't forget the benefits. Roman soldiers were detailed to watch over him and protect him. Yes, in many ways, Matthew was a rich, rich man. Of course, there was a downside to his job. Usually is, isn't there? The very position which was going to make Matthew into a rich man was also the job which would cause him problems. Because Jewish tax collectors were working for the Romans, they were looked upon as traitors. Because they could set their own fees and gouge honest citizens, they were regarded as legally protected thieves. The only person who could give a tax collector a run for his money on the unpopularity scale might be a hated Samaritan. In practical terms, that meant average folks like you and I would never speak to Matthew. People who hate confrontation would walk over to the other side of the street when they saw him coming, while folks whose tempers ran a little hotter felt they would be doing a public service if they stuck a knife in his ribs. There were other complications to being a tax collector. If you were a tax collector, your church wouldn't accept your offering envelopes, and you wouldn't be admitted into the temple courtyard with the rest of the men. You might have been a rich man, but everyone's opinion said you were a Benedict Arnold, a traitor, a paid shill in the employ of the nasty and unwelcome Roman oppressors. Now that you know the situation, you might be surprised to see Jesus stop at Matthew's table and speak to him. You might be shocked to hear the Savior extend the invitation, "Matthew, come along." Scripture reports as if it were almost a matter-of-fact interaction. "Matthew, come along." That's what Jesus said, and the Bible tells us Matthew went. We have no indication that Matthew said, "Look, Lord, can I have a few days to think it over?" Nothing in Scripture implies that Matthew had a moment's hesitation. Jesus extended an invitation, and Matthew accepted it. Of course, you may be one who is thinking, "Of course Matthew went. Any sensible person would have gone. He had a personal invitation from Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. How could he not have followed the Redeemer?" Now, I ought to point out that you feel that way because you have a few pieces of information which Matthew didn't have. You have heard the Savior's words, seen all his miracles, know why he suffered and died, watched on Resurrection Sunday when he rose from the dead. Matthew had none of those facts. The most Matthew could have known is that Jesus had performed some mighty miracles and made it his business to call people to repentance, forgiveness, and hope. These things could have had a powerful appeal for a man who was destined to spend his life on the outside looking in. The appeal to be on the ground floor of Jesus' ministry could easily have intrigued him. If Jesus kept doing what he had been doing, his new life could be wonderful from here on out. That was the upside to following the Savior. Which implies there was a downside, and there was. If Matthew had opened his eyes, like Sam and Jed, he would have seen he was surrounded by a bunch of wolves. Some of those wolves would have been those folks who believed once a tax collector, always a tax collector. For them, it didn't make any difference whom Matthew was following. As far as they were concerned, Matthew had the heart of a traitor and the soul of a thief. Then there would be those wolves who, now that those pesky Roman guards were gone, would want to take a bit of revenge for the imagined or real injustices Matthew had done to them. And what would be the reaction of his old Capernaum friends? They too were regarded as big-time sinners. They also had been banned from polite society. Exclusion by the general public and the fact that they had nothing to lose in the comradeship had forced these local losers together. If Matthew had thought it through, he might have realized those folks might also turn against him, act wolfish, and start whispering among themselves, "Well, look at Mr. Big Shot, Mr. Matthew. Isn't he all kinds of grand now that he's following the prophet from Nazareth? He thinks he's some sort of goody-two-shoes disciple. Well, let him think what he wants. We know better. He's a sinner who's just as bad as we are." Yes, when Matthew got up from the table and walked away without having given his 2-week notice, he would have been surrounded by wolves. But Matthew didn't care. Although he didn't know where Jesus' path would take him, and he didn't have any inkling that following the Savior would lead to Jesus' death and his own eventual martyrdom, Matthew didn't care. At that moment, following Jesus was more important than anything else, felt righter than anything else, and made him feel better than anything else could. The day would come when Matthew would look back and agree with Paul, who said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count those things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." When Matthew walked away from his job, he didn't care what everybody else thought. He was convinced he was rich spiritually. Let the world criticize him. It made no difference. He was rich. Let them jump on his case. He was right, and he was rich, and he was so convinced he had made the right choice, he threw a party in honor of the occasion. He was spiritually rich enough to run the risk of criticism and taunts so he might introduce his sinner friends to Jesus, the fellow who had just changed his life. With Holy Spirit-given faith, Matthew knew something had happened to him which was wonderful and everything else. I mean everything else, which once seemed of paramount importance, was now secondary and had been put on the back burner. His Savior had found him and called him. Yes, he had been called away from a job, but most of all, he had been called to salvation. Once Matthew had been destined to hell, but now he was headed to heaven. Once his life had been lived without purpose or fulfillment, but now he had been given a direction which was one way, and that way was up. Once he had been lost, and now he was found. Once he had been blind, but now he could see. That would make a good song, wouldn't it? Of course, a really smart, practical person might have grabbed Matthew by the lapels, given him a good shake, and said, "Matthew, look at the wolves, look at the people who are going to hate you, look at the people who are going to persecute you, look at the people who are going to kill you. Matthew, open your eyes, look at the wolves." How do you think Matthew would have replied to that? Well, it's only conjecture. I believe Matthew would have taken that person by the lapels, given him a shake, and said, "Why don't you wake up and see just how rich I am? I have everything that is important, that makes life worth living. If you can't see that, you, not me, have the problem." And if Matthew had done that, he would have been right. Just as many millions of others who have followed Jesus were right. You know, when a pastor sits down to write a message like this, he usually has a target audience in mind. I know this message began that way, and my target audience is anyone whose life right now is headed in the wrong direction and who needs a savior. That being said, from the very first line of this Lutheran Hour message, I've not been able to shake the feeling that the Lord has some very definite, very specific individual that he wants to reach. Now, I'm not a prophet. I don't have any special revelation. I can't be more specific than that. I just feel that God has a target person for this message. And right now, the Lord is saying to that individual, follow me. Indeed, that person might be you. Sure, I know there may be 1,000 logical reasons why you should not go, but Jesus still says, follow me. You may run the risk of having your family and friends cut you off, but Jesus has invited you to follow him. You may have to give up an entire lifestyle, but it will be worth it if you obey the Lord and follow him. Yes, follow him who came to this earth for you. Follow him who carried all of your sins, all that you've ever done wrong. Follow him who was nailed to a Roman cross and died a painful and ignominious death so you might be saved. Follow him who calls you to an abundant life, a fulfilled life, a saved life, a life with peace and power and potential. Follow him who loved you more thoroughly, more completely, more passionately than anyone else ever has or will. Follow him who left heaven to win your forgiveness and make sure you never had to go to hell. Follow him, my unseen brother, my unknown sister. Let me ask, how many times have you not felt your life was going nowhere, that it was bereft of joy and was lacking in love? How many times have you felt you were swimming in a sea of unending and limitless darkness, despair, doubt, depression, despondency, and dejection? Let me ask, when was the last time you woke up, looked around and said, I'm rich in that which is important, the spiritual, the savior things of life? Today Jesus stops, looks at you, looks into your heart, sees all the pain and the many problems that are there. He looks, and still he says, follow me. Brother, sister, see what that invitation means. It is forgiveness for every sin of the past and every transgression of the future. It is having a friend who will always be at your side, a confidant who is always ready to listen to your every thought and prayer. It is knowing you are headed to a mansion in heaven, to an unending reunion in heaven with your Savior and all the billions of others who have also been led to respond to his call. Today Jesus says, follow me. If you hear him speaking to you, we would be more than glad to make the introduction. To that end, we extend this invitation. Please call us at the Lutheran Hour. Amen.
You're listening to the Lutheran Hour, and Pastor Gregory Seltz joins us now for our Action in Ministry segment. Pastor, in today's sermon, we heard how Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to leave his job and come follow.
Right, Mark, but now we're going to talk about ways we can follow Jesus by staying in the vocations in which God places us.
And to help us gain some perspective on that, Pastor Tim Radke has written a Bible study called Working for the Man Upstairs, and he joins us now via Skype. Pastor Tim Radke, thank you for being with us.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Tim, you know, we all have these childhood dreams of what we'll be when we grow up. At one time, in fact, mine was to be a physicist or a research scientist. And you can say that our job is really part of a much bigger picture. How is that?
Well, I think you would see, Gregory, the difference between occupation and vocation. And very often, occupation seems very much like something that you might chase. And when we look at vocation, we look at those places that God has placed us in and something that he's given to us. And so it really begins with God and looking to Christ and remembering we can't serve two masters and remembering who's the boss.
And how does God use us to accomplish his purposes?
It's like one body with many members, as you remember St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. I kind of look at it this way. It's sort of like you really need a farmer, you need a truck driver, you need people who work on the roads, you need stockers, you need cashiers. And so everything works together so that you can get food at the grocery store. And so we all have different parts, but we all function for one purpose.
You know, and that's a really good reminder, Tim, of the big picture, that our life is not, it's not ultimately about us. So, Tim, how does that change our perspective on work or the different roles that God has given us to play?
I think it changes it significantly. God uses us as his vessels to show his love in the world and to bless others in the world. And we also, in turn, are recipients of people working through their vocations that bless each and every one of us also.
Now, how can we be satisfied with the job we've been given, you know, the place in which we find ourselves, even if it's not our dream job?
I think, first of all, is just remembering that it's the job that the Lord has given you, and it's the station that he has you in at this time and at this moment. And through that job, even if it doesn't seem glamorous or even really enjoyable at the moment, it's still the means by which God's providing you your daily bread and using you to bless others through that.
Yeah, we're really talking about servanthood here. And, you know, when we talk about vocations, I sense God having us in this place. It might not be glamorous. It might not even be pleasant at a particular moment. So, again, fill us in. The Bible said, I know it does this, but what's the proper perspective then on these situations?
I think the most helpful thing for us to remember is that God hides himself in our vocation so that he can work through us. And just as we hear from the scriptures, as you did it for one of the least of these, Jesus says, so you did it for me. And realize that what we're doing is a holy work.
And that's important because I think it also shows that it's an opportunity for us to encourage others. You know, if you see a friend or a loved one in need, you can actually be Christ's instrument to bring them God's help.
Yes, I think that's a wonderful perspective for us to keep, is just to remember that we are God's hands and feet in the world to bless and love others. And it's always a privilege to be used by him for the blessing of others and to love others, and also to be grateful and thankful to him for how he uses all these other vocations to bless us each and every day of our lives.
Once again, the name of this resource is Working for the Man Upstairs. It's available on DVD. You can also go to our website to view or download that material for free. And it's a great resource that you can use either as a group or as an individual.
Yeah, we're called to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world today, like you were just speaking about that. That might be in a lucrative career, might be serving the needy on the streets, or being a parent or a friend. You need to be for the sake of others. Pastor Tim Radke, thank you for helping us to see what it really looks like to follow Jesus.
Thank you so much for having me.
And that's our Action in Ministry segment today, to bless, to empower, and to strengthen your life in Christ for others.
And once again, the name of this resource is Working for the Man Upstairs. You can view or download this material for free at LutheranHour.org. Look for the tab called Action in Ministry. Or call 1-855-John-3-16. That's 1-855-564-6316. Our email address is info@lhm.org. Each week, the Lutheran Hour shares the good news of God's forgiving love for us in Jesus Christ. Your prayers and gifts help the Lutheran Hour share that message directly through education and media, and indirectly by supporting congregations and church bodies in their outreach efforts. To learn more about the worldwide outreach of Lutheran Hour Ministries, call 1-855-564-6316. Together, we are bringing Christ to the nations and the nations to the church. Now, Pastor Klaus leads us in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be, and remain with us all. Amen.
And now Pastor Ken Klaus responds to questions from listeners. I'm Mark Eicher.
Thanks, Mark. Good to be here.
Today, I might say our question is a bit different.
How so?
We're hearing now from a fourth grader by way of his mother. According to Mom, this past winter, her son was sick a lot. The family couldn't always make it to church on Sundays, so they started listening to the Lutheran Hour.
Oh, we're glad they did.
Now, the boy doesn't always understand the entire sermon, I'm sorry to say, but he does look forward to hearing these question and answer segments, and he also enjoys your daily devotions.
Fantastic. So what's the problem?
The mother explains that her son rides the bus to school, and recently a boy in fifth grade has started challenging her son about his faith.
He's pretty young to have to become a defender of Jesus. Still, I'm not entirely surprised.
Mom says her boy's usually able to make the case for faith, as it were, but the other day he got a question he couldn't answer. He said, I bet the Lutheran Hour has the answer, so why don't we ask them?
We are honored and humbled at the request. So, what was the question which caused the problem?
It's actually an old one. You might have heard this one before. The boy was asked first, is God all-powerful? Well, he knew the answer to that one. Of course, God is. But that was really just a setup for the question that followed.
Now, let me guess. If your God is really all-powerful, can he make something so big he can't move it?
Right. Now, how did you know that?
I know because every generation challenges the faith with what they think is the impossible question. See, the logic is, if God can't make something too big to be moved, well, then he's not all-powerful. And if he does create something so heavy even he can't move it, then he's not all-powerful. Mm. Either way, God loses. Before I try to answer that question, I really have to say it saddens me to hear this.
Why is that?
Because no fifth grader I know has ever come up with that dilemma all by himself. Someone is coaching that boy on how to zap our fourth grader's faith.
And there's a millstone in it for them as well. How do we answer?
No. First, just between the three of us, there's some things God can't do. God can't sin. God can't contradict himself. While God wants everybody to be saved, he won't force them to love or trust in him. Oh, here's another thing God can't do. God can't please everybody.
All right, but those are not weaknesses on God's part. It merely means that when God sets up a rule, he doesn't break it. So if he says faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved, that's it.
Absolutely well said, Mark.
All right, so how about this original question about whether God can make something so big, even he can't move it?
Okay, let's deal with it. And right now, I'm talking to our young listener. As the years go by, you're going to find people who challenge your faith, just like this fifth grader did. They'll think they've got you confused and questioning your faith. Let me tell you this. These folks that question aren't that smart. A human being judging God is like an ant trying to figure out how to make a Swiss watch. An ant can't do that. He doesn't have the capability. And human beings don't have the capability to redefine God and challenge him or understand him. Never has, never will. We dare not try to limit God by our own human limitations.
Okay, I understand. For example, God made the entire universe out of nothing at just a word. We can't do that. God raised people from the dead. We can't do that. The resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples inside a locked room. We can't begin to understand how Jesus did that.
Absolutely right. So, the next time this kid asks, can God make something so big even he can't move it, you tell him. God can always do whatever he wants. No doubt your pal will ask the same question again, and then you say, what part of God can do what he wants don't you understand?
And I suppose that will end the conversation.
Oh, in my experience, it usually does.
Well, we thank our listener for that question. Thank you, Pastor Klaus. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.